Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Yesterday, Tracy and I stained our fence in our backyard. What job that should have taken a couple hours took all day, and everything went wrong. Everything went wrong. The color, the equipment we were using didn't work. The color that we picked out turned out to be much different than what we wanted. Multiple trips back to Home Depot because we kept running out. At the end, when we were finally done, there were big missed spots that we noticed and problems, and we had this ended up with this ridiculous orange fence now. And yet, even with all that, I found myself at the very end standing back and looking at the whole thing and having a sense of satisfaction in a job completed. You notice I didn't say a job well done, but completed nonetheless. We do that after we've done some major task because ingrained inside us is deeply is a desire to, not so much for work, a desire for accomplishment. We take satisfaction in that because God takes satisfaction in accomplishment. And this morning we're going to look at the satisfaction that God took in the completion of the creation on day 7. We ended last time with the end of day 6 with what some have called the cultural mandate when God commanded that we subdue the earth and rule. And that gives meaning to all of the arts and sciences and really to all work. And it's carried to its greatest extension when Christ gave the Great Commission. And I didn't get into this last time, but it's an interesting thought, the blessing on Christ's followers that enabled them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth spiritually at the Great Commission. Well, now we arrive at day 7, and it spills into chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished all the work He had been doing, so on the seventh day He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day, and He made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done." When the chapter and verse divisions were put into the Bible in the Middle Ages, they got off to a terrible start with the very first chapter division. These verses really belong in chapter 1. They're part of the chapter 1 creation week. They form an amazing conclusion, not only in the Hebrew structure, but also conceptually. The account started, you remember, with the quiet, serene stillness of the setting of the motionless pre-creation world where nothing is happening except for the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. The picture was purposely very serene in contrast to the pagan myths, which started out with the chaos of fighting between the gods and the pagan gods and the forces of chaos. And so there's a contrast to that, and it's very, very quiet. And then comes the flurry of activity as the creation burst into life during the creation week, during the 6 days. And now on day 7, we return right back to the quietness and tranquility of God's rest. So verse 1 starts with a summary of the first 6 days. It says, "Thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array." Literally, it should say this. Thus, the three things, the heavens and the earth and their hosts were completed. The heavens and the earth and their hosts. Heavens and earth refers to everything that was made in days 1 through 3, first 3 days. Their hosts, their armies, literally, refers to everything that was made in the last 3 days when God was filling everything. Everything is done now. Everything has its function. It exists and it's carrying out its purpose. And the heavens and the earth and their legions and their parts, every little bit of it was good and completed and in place by the end of day 6. But the creation week was not over. There's still one more day. And we talked about how the day 6 was emphasized. Day 7 is emphasized even more. Day 6 is climactic part of the creation. Day 7 is a much greater climax. And it's showcased in the poetic lines. I'm not going to get into the structure, but it's very wonderful and beautiful. The seventh day is repeated 3 times in the center of 3 consecutive lines. But it's interesting. He doesn't use Sabbath day. You never see the phrase Sabbath day, which was the normal Jewish way to refer to the last day of the week. They didn't have any other way to refer to it. They didn't have a word like Saturday. They just always called it Sabbath. And of all contexts, when you would expect to see the phrase Sabbath day, you would think it would be here when God is establishing the very concept of Sabbath rest. He does use the word Sabbath. The word translated rest is Shabbat, the Hebrew word Sabbath, but you don't see the phrase Sabbath day, just the plain, colorless, ordinary day 7 3 times. Now, why is that? Some of the pagans believed that the gods did what they did on the Sabbath day because it was the Sabbath day. The thing you have to understand about the pagan religion is they believed you have mankind, and then above that you have the gods, and then above that you have nature. And the gods are subject to nature. There's something higher than the gods. And so if it's the Sabbath day, the gods have to respond to that. And so they do what they do on the Sabbath because it's the Sabbath. But for God, the true God, that's not the case. It's not the Sabbath until He makes it the Sabbath. Until then, it's just nothing. It's just another day. Until God declares it holy, there's nothing special about it. The only thing that makes it special is God saying that it's special. Just as at the creation of the sun and the moon, you never see the words sun or moon, because those were names of pagan gods, so in the creation of the Sabbath day, the phrase Sabbath day is never used. And it shows us that nothing is special until God makes it special. And God's not subject to anything. The Bible doesn't say why God chose a seven-day cycle of time. Possibly, though, it's to show that He's supreme above the cycles of nature, since there's no other explanation for a seven-day cycle. I mean, the year, we have a year because of the time it takes us to go around the sun. We have a day because of the time it takes the earth to turn around once. We have months because of the cycle of the moon. But why the week? Why do we have a seven-day week universally? I mean, the world can't agree on anything else. The world can't agree on a system of measurement. The world can't agree on a single language or a single currency or anything else. Anytime you don't have something that's dictated by the heavens, then there's a wide variety of different methods around the world in different cultures, except for a seven-day week, which is universal. How do we explain that? There's no celestial explanation for it, and there's no mathematical explanation for it either. I don't know if you thought about that, but nobody in his right mind would have sat down and said, hey, let's divide a 365-year into sevens. I mean, there's no reason you'd do that. Sevens don't even fit into a month very well. I think what happened is God picked a number that can have absolutely no other explanation, made it universal, so that He could illustrate His supremacy over the universe. What He says goes. And things are determined not ultimately by the sun and the moon, but by God's decree. So, verses 2 and 3 are going to make three statements about the seventh day. Each one gives insight into the significance of God's rest. Look at verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished all the work He'd been doing. And so the first point we see here is completion. The phrase, His work, is repeated three times, emphasizing the fact that God alone did it. It was His work alone. And it says, when it says that He took rest, one of the things we have to understand about that is that simply means to cease work. That's all it means. It doesn't mean to be refreshed. It just means to stop working. God made a clear ending point to the creation. It was not left open-ended. The world is not presently in the process of being created. That's one reason why we know that Genesis 1 is not some kind of figurative description of a natural process. When people suggest that God brought about the creation by means of natural processes that are still going on today, they're forgetting the fact that on day 7, God put an end to the creation. It's not ongoing. God did not use gravity or the laws of motion or any other physical laws to create the world. We know that because those physical laws are still ongoing today. But whatever God used to create the world stopped at day 7. So He stopped His work. Now we think of rest in the sense of being tired, because that's usually why we stop our work, because we're tired. But God, of course, doesn't get tired. Isaiah 40, He never is weary. He doesn't sleep because He doesn't need rest. He can't be depleted in any way because He has infinite energy. God can do anything as easily as He can do any other thing. The reason God ceased His work wasn't because of weariness. It's very simple. The reason God ceased His work was because there was nothing left to do. It was all done. He had created and created and created until He was utterly satisfied. And then He stopped because it had reached the point exactly as it was supposed to be. It's rest in the sense of cessation, not as a result of fatigue, but just for the purpose of enjoyment, of accomplishment, and celebration of completion. Now, can you imagine that? What that creation was like at that time and God's enjoyment of it? Given the battle scars that the creation bears because of the ravages of sin and the curse, I don't know if it's possible for us to even imagine what that paradise was like. But the creation at this point, even today, is still wonderful, even to the point of taking our breath away at times. But nothing like it was. But even in today, I mean, you just go to the most wonderful, beautiful setting on the planet, and still, it isn't perfect. There's something, as Larry Crabb likes to say, there's something wrong with everything in this cursed world. At the dawn of day 7, there was nothing wrong with anything. With anything. When God said it was very good, that included every star and every galaxy, every little molecule, every cell of every organism, every system, every piece of every system. Every last part was good. Every combination of elements was good. Every relationship between the combination of systems of elements was good. All the relationships, everything, every whole, every piece, all of it was good. We take a walk through the woods and we can smell the flowers and hear the birds and see the trees and see the beauty of it and be overwhelmed with how wonderful the creation is. But think of how limited that enjoyment of the creation really is. For one thing, there's something wrong with every one of those things. They're not perfect. And the whole thing can be kind of diminished by, you know, just stepping on a thistle or getting bit by a mosquito or something. And our ability, not only that, but our ability to appreciate the beauty that is there is limited. Our knowledge of it is limited. Not only that, we can only be in one place at a time and we can only think about one thing at a time. We can appreciate some aspects of some of the parts, but only God can appreciate the whole. He's the only one that can back up far enough to see the whole painting. Imagine the enjoyment of God at that time. Everything was perfect. Nothing was bad. It was a paradise. Everything produced enjoyment. And He alone could fully understand and appreciate everything about everything simultaneously. And He could enjoy all the brilliant color of every flower from every perspective, every angle. He had every perspective on every wonderful thing. He enjoyed unbroken fellowship with the man and the woman that He had created. Job gives us a little glimpse into the mood in heaven at that point in Job 38:7. You remember it says, when He laid the foundation of the earth, the sons of God shouted for joy. Reflecting the disposition of God Himself, talking about the angels, Psalm 104:31 talks about God rejoicing in all His works. In 1989, two Harvard astronomers discovered the Great Wall with capital letters. It's capitalized because it was the greatest thing ever discovered. It was a wall of thousands of galaxies stretching hundreds of millions of light years across the known universe, and it was called the largest single coherent structure seen so far in nature. A wall of galaxies. 3 months later, in 1990, God opened up another little window for the astronomers, and they saw more than a dozen of those walls. And they were so vast, so large, and suggested a structure to the universe so regular and immense that it defied the current theories of cosmic origins. And that pattern of galactic walls absolutely dwarfed the Great Wall, now written with lowercase letters. It was only capitalized for 3 months. And they found something bigger. And I don't know what kind of arrangement the galaxies are in, whether all those walls form one little piece of one little brick of one giant structure or something. I mean, we have no idea what all God has done, but I can guess this, that the view from heaven must be something else. Awesome beyond comprehension. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. Those are descriptions of enjoyment and pleasure. Can you imagine the look that the Son and the Father gave each other when a million fully formed galaxies exploded into existence at their command? It was all for them. Hebrews 2:10 says, God, for whom and through whom everything exists. Everything is for God, and He created it for Himself. Colossians 1:15, He's the image of the invisible God, and all things were created by Him and for Him. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Isaiah 43:21, the people I formed for Myself. Revelation 4:11, everything was created for His pleasure. So God took satisfaction in His creation on the seventh day. But let's go to the next step, because there's so much more to it than just Him taking satisfaction. There's more to the concept of rest. You might ask yourself, why is the rest holy? Why is the seventh day the only one that's holy? What is so, the word holy means special. What's so special about inactivity? You know, we tend to think of inactivity as being ordinary and work as being special. So why does He say that rest is what's special? And on top of that, why in what sense could we say that God rested anyway when on the seventh day he did the same thing he did all the other 6 days? All he did in the other 6 days was speak. And then he speaks on the seventh day too. What we need to understand is that there's so much more to this concept of rest than inactivity, especially when associated with God. The word rest is later used in Scripture to describe a situation of coming to be settled or established in an area, like the Israelites being established and settled in the Promised Land. When it's applied to a king, the idea of being established and settled carries the idea of being enthroned. A king, after having picked a new capital and establishing his palace and setting up his throne, and then sitting in that throne and setting and beginning officially his rule from that throne, they would say he came to rest there. He took his rest there. That's how they use the term. The universe is God's palace, and all the elements of creation are simply functionaries in that palace. Psalm 104 talks about that. Just little pieces of the palace. And there are several psalms that pick up on the idea that the created universe functions as a resting place, the established, enduring throne of God. It was created as His throne. Psalm 93:1 is one of them. Yahweh reigns. He's robed in majesty. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. The world is His throne. Your throne is established long ago. You are from all eternity. In Psalm 132, we see that God is resting place is equivalent to His throne. In verse 13 it says, "For Yahweh has chosen Zion, He has desired it for His dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." Now, let's add another thought to this. The throne, or the palace of the deity, was always a temple in the ancient world. It was referred to as a temple. As soon as the readers saw this terminology in Genesis 2 about God's rest, immediately in their minds, first thing they would have thought of was God creating the whole creation as one giant temple. Because in that culture, the purpose of a temple was for the deity to come to rest. That was the purpose of building the temple, was for a place of rest for the deity. Not of relaxation, but a place to establish His throne. And when God created the sun and the moon and the stars, we recall that He never used the word sun and moon. He just called them lamps and used the very word lamp that's used for the lamps that light up the temple. In creating the universe, God was creating a temple. In chapter 2, we see the Garden of Eden described as in terms of the holy place and the duties of mankind described in terms of priestly duties. And so for 6 days now, what God's been doing is constructing His temple. The earthly temple building in Jerusalem was built so that tiny little human beings could have a little model of God's temple that they could see. It's small enough. But God didn't want anybody to get the wrong idea about that. It's just a little model. Isaiah 66:1 says, "This is what Yahweh says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where will my resting place be?" God's true throne, His true resting place, is not in a building, it's the universe. As we continue to read in the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, books of Moses, we find something very interesting. There's a parallel in the language used for the construction of the temple and the language used in Genesis 1, and it's very striking. I wish we could take a lot of time on this, but let me just give you a few examples. Exodus 39, thus was completed all the work. Genesis 2:1, thus was completed the heavens. Identical structures in the Hebrew, each one of these. Exodus 39:43, Moses saw all that they had done, and it was just as Yahweh instructed. Genesis 1, God saw all that He has done, and it was very good. When Moses saw all the completed work, He blessed them, just as God blessed, as he saw. At the very end of the construction of the tabernacle, Exodus 40, and Moses finished the work, Genesis 2:2, and God finished the work. The language is used the same because what they're constructing is a replica of what God was constructing in Genesis 1, God's dwelling place. And none of this comes as any surprise because we understand that the earthly tabernacle was built after a certain pattern. Now listen carefully. You may want to flip over to Hebrews 8 because I'll look at that in just a second, but listen carefully to Exodus 25. When God was giving the instructions for the tabernacle and the temple, He said, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly like the pattern that I will show you." The pattern was very important. Verse 39, a talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See to it that you make them according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. It was very important that everything be made according to this pattern. Why? The answer comes in Hebrews 8, verse 5. Verse 5 says, the priests serve at the sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. It's a pattern of God's throne in heaven. According to Psalm 78:69, the temple was built after the pattern of the heavens and the earth. It says he built his sanctuary like the heights and the earth. Now, on top of all that is the obvious parallel between the fact that the centerpiece of all temple worship was the seventh day. And that's the day that God blessed in the creation of the universe. And not only that, another parallel. The phrase, the Spirit of God, which is a rare phrase in the first five books, the books of Moses. It only occurs five times in the whole Pentateuch. One of them is in Genesis 1-2, and it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters at the very beginning of the creation week, personally superintending the creation. The other four uses, two of them are in Exodus. Both have to do with the building of the temple. Both refer to Bezalel, who was in charge of the artistic craftsmanship in the temple. Exodus 31, listen to this. It says, then Yahweh said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill and ability and knowledge of all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs for the work of gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones to work in wood. The Spirit of God enabled Bezalel in the construction of the artifacts of the temple and the furniture of the temple, just as the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters at the creation of the universe. The tabernacle, and later the temple, was the place that was filled with what? With the glory of God. Exodus 40, 1 Kings 8. But did you notice when we were singing Isaiah 6 a minute ago? When Isaiah gets the vision of the real temple of God, the heavenly temple, what does it say about his glory? Isaiah 6, 1, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and then the whole earth is full of his glory. The holy place is what's full of his glory. The entire cosmos is the temple complex, and the earth is the sanctuary that's filled with the glory of God. There's so many parallels. Once the tabernacle was completed, and here's the significance of it, once the temple or the tabernacle, either one, once they were completed, then they were ready to go into use for the worship of God. And so now we arrive at day 7, and the universe is completed on day 7, and now it's ready to go into use for the worship of the one enthroned there. See, worship is not restricted to Israel. We learn from the Jews how to worship because they're the ones who were given the scale model, the little building, and so they understand the meaning of worship, and we understand from them what worship is. But worship is for all anyone who's in the creation anywhere. The point of this is that the creation is a sacred place. All ground in existence is holy ground. And worship is not just for the Jews, but for the entire created order. You can just think about the significance. I mean, there's so many applications. I wish we had more time with this. I mean, can you just think, are there things that you do out in the world that you would never dream of doing in church? Are there things that you say that you wouldn't think to say in church? Well, remember, no matter where you are, if you're in this universe, you're in the temple. You're on holy ground. You're in God's holy presence. Well, let's move on to the third statement about the seventh day. Verse 3, and then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from the work of creating that he had done. Just think about this concept of blessing. The seventh day came to an end, just like every other day, but God, there's no mention here of morning and evening. In every other day you have mention of morning and evening, but there's no mention of morning and evening on the seventh day. Now, that's not to say that it didn't have a morning and evening. It did, just like any other day, but the Lord didn't mention it because he didn't want to draw attention to the end of that day because there's no significance to the end of that day because God's rest continued on. He entered into it and it continued. And for that reason, he blessed the seventh day. Now, how do you bless a day? What does it mean that God blessed a time segment? What's happening here, it's a figure of speech called personification. The seventh day is spoken of as if it were a person being blessed. In our vernacular, it would sound like if you said, boy, Saturday is lucky day. That day is fortunate because God made it holy. And speaking of it as if it were a person. Something is holy if it has a special relationship with God. It's set apart for God. Seventh day was holy because it's the day that God formally took residence, so to speak, in this grand new temple that had just been completed and sat on his throne. Now, there's no commandment in the text here for people to cease their work or to observe any kind of a Sabbath. That comes much later. But at the time that this was written, the people were already observing the Sabbath, and so they would have obviously made the connection. So from this passage, we learn one of the several purposes of the Sabbath day observance. It's a day to acknowledge God's control of the universe and his position of being enthroned in the temple, which is the universe. So by resting on the Sabbath day, now understand this, by resting on the Sabbath day, the people of Israel were entering into the real temple, not just the building, but the real temple, God's rest. By ceasing their normal activities, they entered into God's rest, entering his holy place where his glory dwelt. They were coming to the place where God is worshipped, the place of rest. And to remind themselves of that, they went into this physical building that was erected for that purpose in Jerusalem to remind them of that. And so the Sabbath is to time what the temple building in Jerusalem was to space. Just as the transcendent concept of the holy dwelling of God and his mighty throne was pictured in the mundane bricks and mortar of the temple building, so the transcendent concept of God's rest, the establishment of his sovereign rule over all things, was pictured in the mundane cessation of work every seventh day by his people. And this was another radical concept for the people of the time, by the way, because the people back then all ceased their work on the seventh day, many of them on the seventh day, but not for the same reason. The pagan people didn't work on the seventh day because they thought it was a cursed day, a day of bad luck. So there's no use trying to do any work. And God says, no, it's the most blessed of all days. And it becomes a very important reality later in Scripture. Keeping the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. And those who broke the Sabbath were to be executed, Exodus 31:15. Put to death if you work on the Sabbath. It was a big deal. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important not to work on Saturday? Well, remember with God, always, the big issue is never the ritual. It's always the principle behind it. And the next two verses in Exodus 31 explain the principle. Right after he says you put people to death if they violate the Sabbath, then the next two verses tell why. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from the work and rested. Since God was enthroned in his holy temple of the universe on the seventh day, then honoring that day was a statement of loyalty to his sovereign reign. And a refusal to honor that day was a statement of rebellion against his kingship. And that's why it deserved the death penalty. For that reason, it was very important. It was established as a sign of the covenant permanently. So it's very, very important. You say, well, wait a minute. If it's that important, and its basis is the creation itself, what are we doing here today? Why weren't we all here yesterday? Why don't we treat Saturday as a special day? Why was I out painting a fence yesterday? And why do passages like Colossians 2:16 and Romans 14:6 cast a negative light on Sabbath day observance? In Romans 14, it's a mark of a weak believer. And in Colossians 2:16, it's associated it's grouped with the rituals of the false teachers. See the same thing in Galatians. Why is that? The reason is there's a new temple now. A new one has been established, and it was established on a different day. Jesus hinted at that in John 4 when he was speaking to the woman of the well in the temple. She was wondering, she figures out that he's a prophet, and she's figuring out, okay, now which temple is the right one? Because the Samaritan, she was a Samaritan, the Samaritans worshipped at their temple on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews said, no, the only correct temple to worship at is the one in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and that was a big debate between the two. And so now she's speaking to this guy, and he's proven himself to be a prophet, Jesus, and so she says, well, wait a minute, okay, now who's right? Which mountain do we worship on? Which is the correct temple? And Jesus' answer is intriguing. By the way, the Jews were right. The temple on Mount Zion was the correct one. But listen to Jesus' answer, verse 21. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. What Jesus was saying is the king is going to set up a new capital. There's going to be a new temple constructed. Where will that be located? Well, one reason why Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians was because of the various factions in the church of Corinth were tearing the church apart, and Paul wrote to rebuke them, and he rebukes them in chapter 3, verse 16. And he's speaking to them as a group. You see, you have to understand, all the yous are plural in this. That's one advantage the Greeks have, and the Southerners have over us Yankees, is you can tell when they're speaking to the plural second person. We just say you, and it can be singular or plural. Let me read you here from the New Southern Translation. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you all know that you yourselves are all God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you all are that temple. The new temple is the church, the body of Christ, the gathered community of saints. You want to know where the temple is? You're in it. Right now. A couple hours from now, it will disperse for lunch and it won't be here anymore. But for right now, it's right here. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, it's very clear, believers are called the temple of God. It's the community of believers. Ephesians 2:21, Paul points out that the church and the Jews and Gentiles together are a building that is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. We no longer come to a temple to worship. We come to worship as the temple. We don't come here on Sunday mornings to approach the dwelling place of God. We come here to serve as the dwelling place of God. To serve as His place where His throne is established. Just a transcendent thought. No wonder the New Testament says that the angels take special interest in our corporate worship times. You say, well, which day? What day was it that God established that temple? It was the day of the resurrection. Mark 16:9 says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared to Mary. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Now that's the day that people worship. In fact, look at how God's people responded in Scripture. John 20, right away, immediately after the resurrection. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, on the first day of the week, the disciples were together. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after He said this, He showed them His hands and side, and they were overjoyed. Thomas wasn't there, you remember. And so He appears to Thomas, but guess when He appears to Thomas? Verse 26. A week later, His disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Right away, they started gathering on the first day of the week, and they had never done that before. That was just a regular day. For them, understand, that was just their Monday. It was just a common, regular day. But it was the day of the resurrection, and so they started meeting on that day, and the Lord seemed to bless that by His decision to appear to them at their first two meetings in the consecutive weeks. In Acts 20, in Troas, remember when they're all gathered together? Remember when Eutychus fell out the window, that thing? Verse 7, it says, it was on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. They were meeting on the first day of the week. And Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking till midnight, and then Eutychus, and then he talked till morning. And his sermon wasn't done until the second day of the week, but they did start on the first day of the week. You say, is that institutionalized anywhere in the epistles? Well, no, but 1 Corinthians 16 comes pretty close. It's in the form of a command. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. That's referring to the offerings that he took at the corporate worship. So because of the resurrection day, the day of worship became the first day of the week, which became known as the Lord's Day. And documents written by Christians who were alive at the time of the apostles, the Didache and Ignatius, refer to the first day of the week, Sunday, as the Lord's Day. That's how they started referring to it, the Lord's Day. And you see that even in Scripture, Revelation 1:10. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit and heard behind me a loud voice. The Revelation, the book of Revelation was given to John in a vision on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, first day of the week. And it's interesting, we call it Sunday, but Lord's Day is really a better term for us to use. We should call it the Lord's Day, I think. And in the Romance languages, they do. To this day, French and Italian and Spanish and Roman, they refer to the first day of the week from some word that's some derivative of the Latin Dominica, which means the Lord's Day. We say Sunday after the Greek sun god. There's a Greek, actually not Greek, but Roman, a Roman holiday. So in the English and German, it's a derivative of the day you worship the sun god. Same thing with all our days. Monday is the day of the moon. Tuesday is named for Tu, the Norse god of war. Wednesday is named for Woden, the chief god of Norse theology. Thursday is Thor, the god of thunder. Friday is named for Freya, the goddess of love. Saturday for Saturn, the god of agriculture. So, for whatever that's worth, I think the Lord's Day is better. So how should we honor the Lord's Day? Now that the temple was established on this day, the greatest temple, the greatest expression of the temple, what should we do to honor the first day of the week? And the amazing thing is, Scripture doesn't say. Nothing. It doesn't give us, except for the one thing, it does say don't forsake the fellowship, the assembling together, but other than that, it's one of those areas of Christian freedom. Believers have celebrated the Lord's Day in all kinds of different ways. And we have amazing freedom to do it however we want. The establishment of the presence of God in the holy sanctuary of the creation was an absolutely monumental event, the second most important one ever, second only to the establishment of the throne of God in the new temple, the church. God has given us total freedom in how we celebrate that. And we celebrate the resurrection together every Sunday morning. And by doing so, we announce our loyalty to God who reigns from His holy temple. Now let's take it one more step. Turn to Hebrews 4. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Don't misunderstand. This is not to say that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. The Lord's Day is never called the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. This is not the Sabbath day. This is not the new Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. The Sabbath was a celebration of God entering into His rest. And the Old Covenant was illustrated by, that whole thing was illustrated by ceasing your work every Saturday, entering into that rest yourself in a symbolic way. And the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, became the day of worship, but it's never connected with the concept of rest in Scripture. It's our day of corporate worship, and that element shifted over to the first day from the seventh day, but it's not the fulfillment of God's rest. There's nothing about resting on the first day of the week. You just don't find that in Scripture. Why? Well, the reason is because we don't need the symbolism of a shadow that symbolized entering into God's rest. You know why we don't need the picture? You know why we don't need the symbol? Because we've already entered into God's rest. We know the reality already. Look at the beginning of Hebrews 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now look at verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest. There's a sense in which you who believe have already entered into God's rest. When is the Sabbath day? It's not Saturday. It's not Sunday. It's the day you became a Christian. That was the day that you entered into God's rest. That's the fulfillment of the whole picture in the Old Testament. That's why we no longer need the Saturday picture. Up until the day you became a Christian, you didn't have rest. You were toiling in spiritual hopelessness. You were laboring at an impossible task, trying to save yourself by being good enough. But then the day came when you heard Christ's words to you, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your soul." The point of a yoke is that with a well-made yoke, an ox can pull a very heavy load with ease, and they don't mind it because they were designed for it if the yoke fits. Being a Christian is not a life of effortlessness. It's not a life of idleness. It's a life of arduous effort, and yet it's called rest because it's a different kind of effort that you had when you were an unbeliever. It's effort you were designed for. It's work that's so well suited to you and your makeup that you were designed by God for it so that it seems light. Christ's yoke is an enabling yoke. Man-made human religions bury God's love under rules. And there are people in legalistic systems who are just staggering under the load of sacraments and prayers and rules and rituals and never knowing if they've done enough. They've done enough rituals or whatever and they've worked hard enough and they're heavy laden and they're burdened and they're tired and they're in need of rest. And that's an impossibly heavy load to carry, but there's a lightness to serving Christ. It's demanding, but at the same time light. So which day is the Sabbath? It's the day that you first believed. But that's not the only Sabbath day. There remains another Sabbath day, a far greater one. The day of your conversion, you entered into a spiritual rest in a partial way. And so you're free now from the impossible struggles of trying to make yourself acceptable to God, but there still remains an element of struggle, doesn't there? I mean, definitely. You still fight against sin, and there's still an element of seemingly futile toil in this life. That's because you've only tasted a tiny piece of God's rest. Look at verse 9 of Hebrews 4. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Now he's talking about a future thing, so that no one will fall short by following their example of disobedience. The ultimate Sabbath day is the day when you enter heaven. That will mark the end of futile, burdensome toil. And on that day, you will fully experience what it was like for God on that seventh day, when he sat back and enjoyed his creation. It won't be the end of blessing of fruitful labor, but or meaningful work, but it will be the end of futility of spinning your wheels, toiling at impossible tasks that you're not equipped to do. And we're going to enter into not just rest, but God's rest, the kind of rest that he enjoyed on that seventh day, when a being whose desires are infinite was infinitely satisfied. Now that's got to be something amazing. I mean, it's got to be a wonderful place if a being who has infinite appetites and infinite desires is infinitely satisfied by it. And that's the rest we're going to enter into, something wonderful beyond imagination. Kent Hughes says the sublime fact that God, that we will share God's personal rest, the rest he enjoys, ought to set our hearts racing. The most obvious, if we just want to kind of wrap up the whole thought of Genesis 1, the most obvious conclusion of the fact that God made everything is Acts 17, God owns everything. If he made everything, he's Lord of everything. He owns everything, including you and your life. As a royal king and almighty God in his holy temple, sitting on his throne, he has a claim on your life. It's incumbent upon you to worship him and to give your life to him. He owns you and you have to do what he wants, basically. But the amazing thing is, what he wants is for you to come to him for rest. That's what he wants. That's what he demands. Some of you maybe have never understood this. Could be that you're sitting there and for the very first time you realize that up until now your religion has been completely external. And you realize that you are burdened and weary and tired of the impossible load of a dirty heart and a guilty conscience trying to make yourself clean. And maybe you're buckling under the load of worrying about your future because you just cannot rest and trust God to take care of you. Hebrews 4:7 says, "Therefore, God again set a certain day aside, calling it today, and said, 'Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart.'" If that's you, today's the day that's supposed to be your Sabbath day. It's not too late. Someday it will be too late, but as of today, there still remains a chance. And at this very moment, you could repent of your sins, surrender your life to His sovereign rule, receive forgiveness for all of your sins, and enter into His rest. Well, all we've done this morning is scratch the surface of the deep riches of the truth contained in the first three verses of Genesis 2. If the worship team would come on up, now you see what I mean about that worship set. We really probably ought to sing through all those songs again, but we won't. Just one. But if you remember just one thing from this morning, let it be this. The reason everything exists is because God wanted to make a temple for Himself. Do you understand that? When you're driving home from church this afternoon and you look out the window of your car and you see the sky, you see a tree, you see some grass, whatever you see, remember the reason everything exists is because God wanted to make a temple for Himself. Every time you see any created thing, anything, remember that that thing was designed originally as an ornament in the holy temple of God. They're just the artifacts and the furniture of the throne room of God. And you were designed to be a priest in that holy place. And the reason a deity dwells in the temple is, number one, to provide a way for human beings to approach Him in worship, and number two, to establish His throne and His sovereign rule. The kingdom of God is the greatest reality. It's the only reality. It's the only thing that matters. The sphere of God's sovereign rule and the venue of the unfolding of God's eternal plan is the only thing that matters. And we see it from the very first page of Scripture, and we're in it right now.